I'm going to read the Christmas lesson from Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. The story of Christmas is all about the story of the eternal God in heaven giving us his Son and sending us through that Son the message of who he is and what kind of opportunity awaits us, the opportunity of redemption, of forgiveness from our sins, and of eternal life. I would submit to you that it is no easy thing to get a message from heaven to earth. And to show you how difficult it is, it might be worthwhile just for a moment to see how earthlings have tried to send a message out to the outer reaches of space. The United States space program has tried to do this twice in the last number of years. Way back in March of 1972, NASA launched an unmanned spaceship, Pioneer 10, for a journey to Jupiter, a billion-mile journey. That Pioneer 10 would fly within 87,000 miles of Jupiter. Well, by now, Pioneer 10 has long ago passed Jupiter and is moving at a velocity of 7 miles a second out into the universe. As it keeps traveling at 7 miles a second in about 80,000 years or so, it is scheduled to reach the nearest star where there might be another planetary system. If it were to ever fly close to an inhabited planet, not that there is such, we're never told in Scripture that there is, but assuming that there is, the NASA scientists put on Pioneer 10 a plaque, a 6-inch by 9-inch aluminum plaque that was anodized in erosion-resistant gold. The plaque was the brainchild of then Cornell University professors Carl Sagan and Frank Drake. On the plaque are figures drawn of earthly representatives. Their height is indicated by a scale drawing of Pioneer 10 in the background. On the plaque is a large starburst pattern, which would tell an alien scientist, even a million years from now, from whence the spacecraft came and when it was launched. 5 years later, in 1977, NASA sent another space probe into the universe, Voyager. It carried more information about Earth life. It had pictures and sounds and music. In regard to the pictures, there were 115 photographs to give extraterrestrials, if they exist, a view of life on planet Earth. There were anatomical drawings of principal species, pictures of human families, the natural environment of the Earth, inlands and seashores, deserts and valleys, the Snake River, and the Grand Tetons. There were pictures of wild animals. There was a beautiful multi-exposure of Kathy Rigby somersaulting on a bar, showing the elegance and coordination of the human frame. There are shots of picking grapes, harvesting cotton, going to sea in fishing boats. There's pictures of a supermarket and a superhighway, traffic jams, probably from Southern California, and a space shot, a flight of geese across a clouded sunset, and last of all, a violin. The 115 photographs were followed by greetings in 55 different languages and a speech by then-President Jimmy Carter. These spoken greetings were then followed by a miscellany of terrestrial sounds, such as those made by whales, rain, mud pots, footsteps, heartbeats, blacksmiths, rockets, and pulsars. Finally, there was a music section, which gave extraterrestrials, if they existed, a variety of concert, including music by Bach and Beethoven, Asian classical music, folk music, music of primitive peoples, and even Johnny B. Goode. One writer who, knowing that Bach was sent out on the spaceship representing a part of Earth's music, said the best way we could explain ourselves to others in space is to send only music by Bach. Quote, I would vote for Bach, all of Bach, streaming out into space over and over again. We would be bragging, of course, but we could tell the hard truths later. As a footnote to this Voyager launch, it should be added that NASA space officials sent an urgent call to Cornell University a few hours before the Voyager record was to be engraved. The officials had come to realize that the message being sent out into the depths of time and space was incomplete. What was overlooked and what needed to be added were the names of all the congressmen on the House and Senate Science Space Committees.
Message. He did not send an anodized plaque with photographs or with the sounds of heaven. He sent a baby, his own son, and in sending that baby, he sent himself to us. Not something outside of himself, but himself. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. The eternal Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. This staggers the imagination that the eternal God could become incarnate in the flesh in such a small, tiny, little baby. But if we understand the omnipotence of God correctly, omnipotence means simply the power to do whatever you will to do, and the eternal God willed to become present in the flesh of the human being on a rescue mission to this doomed planet. At this Christmas, God is saying to each of us that he has sent us in the person of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, the very means of our redemption, our hope for this life, and our hope for someday getting off this planet and dwelling with him eternally where he dwells in unapproachable light. It'll be a relief to you who were in the church when I was pastor to know that the rest of this sermon only has 2 points. That was my introduction. If you know me, you know that there are usually a minimum of 4. But today, just 2. What can we learn from the message that God sent us in his Son? I realize that when we even ask that question, it's so multifaceted an answer that we could literally spend hours looking at the various answers that could be given to the message of Christmas. But I want to focus on these 2 because these have been very important in my life, especially in the last few years. The first is simply this. God is in control of our lives. God is in control of this planet. God is in control of his history, redemptive history. God is in control even when it does not appear that way. And many times as we look at our lives, as even we look at the Christmas story, it looks like things are spinning out of control. But that is only the apparent view. The real view is God's power is often hidden behind the curtain or the tapestry of events. And the Christmas story is telling us God rules and God reigns, even when it does not appear to be that way. The reason why I say that is based upon this text from Luke chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree. I would submit to you that that statement is an indication that God rules. And here is why I would say that. I'd ask you this question. Has it ever struck you as odd that Mary and Joseph arrive at Bethlehem so late in the pregnancy? That they arrive, apparently, the very night that she was to be delivered? That is not a normal thing for a couple to do, especially for this virgin mother expecting her first child to take this donkey ride out of the hilltop town of Nazareth through the Jordan Rift Valley and then up to Bethlehem in order to arrive on the very evening that the child would be born. I've wondered why they didn't get out of Nazareth earlier. I wonder if, as a young couple engaged to be married, a formal arrangement that was far more binding than our custom of engagement, but I wonder, as a couple, if they didn't look at each other. They had not yet had marital relations with each other, but they were betrothed. They surely talked to each other. And Joseph would say to Mary, "Mary, do you have any idea what we should do? Where are we supposed to go? Is the child supposed to be born here?" And Mary would say, "Well, you know, when the birth was announced to me by the angel Gabriel, he appeared then, but he has not come back." And that is the strange way God often works in our life. We find that God comes to us at special seasons, and there is such a real and manifest presence of himself in our lives. And then we go on the basis of that presence, and then there might be a long period of silence. And that happened with Mary. The angel came to her, announced that she would be overshadowed by the power of the Most High, and that the child born to her would be the Christ, but then the angel does not show back up, and the angel is not giving them directions to move out of Nazareth to go anywhere. So Mary would have turned to Joseph, and Joseph was guided not by an angel, but by his dreams. Four times in the Gospel of Matthew, we are told that Joseph is led by dreams. And Mary could have said to Joseph something like, well, an angel hasn't come to me, but Joseph, have you had a dream? Do you have any indication of what we should do? And Joseph would have had to have said, no. Of course, Mary's parents and her family would have been saying, stay here. So how was it that they made this last-minute trip to Bethlehem? There was no angel telling them to go. There was no dream telling them to go. And this young couple does not even appear to be consciously aware of the prophecy from Micah 5, chapter 2. But you, Bethlehem of Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. They don't appear to go to Bethlehem consciously to fulfill that prophecy. The prophecy is fulfilled simply because it's there, not because Mary and Joseph set out consciously to fulfill it. Luke provides the reason they came to Bethlehem. It was the decree of Caesar. It was that decree given across the waters in Rome that on a certain day, all persons were to have gone to their ancestral homes for there to be a head count of the number of people in the realm. And it was that decree that brought God moving the whole world in order to get one family where he wanted them. It was an extravagant display of God's hidden power that he would move the world to their ancestral homes in order to get one family out of Nazareth to Bethlehem, that the scripture might be fulfilled, that out of David would come the ruler. Here is this great Augustus Caesar, Gaius Octavius before he was Caesar, the grandnephew of Julius Caesar and his successor, ruler of the world from the time he was 33 years of age in the year 30 BC until the time he was 77 years of age in 14 AD. It was said of him at the beginning of his reign that he found Rome brick and left it, by the time he had died, marble. It was his decree that reached across the ocean and propelled the Holy Family to get down to Bethlehem in time. What got into Caesar to issue such a decree and issue it at the very time in his reign when for the rest of history his administration would be divided into BC and AD? The early Christians knew what had gotten into Caesar's head. God had put it in his mind. Caesar's appointment secretary, his cabinet, his palace guard, his secret service were all bypassed by the Holy Spirit, who had access to Caesar without Caesar's being aware of it. And it was the due date. We understand something about due dates. We would say, well, the due date was December 25th, but we're not sure Christ was actually born on that date, so let me use another date, April 15th. We all know what that due date is about. And it was a due date that was established by Caesar, and the family up in Nazareth finally said, hey, we have got to get down to Bethlehem because that due date cannot be postponed any longer. God could have helicoptered or flown Mary by Angel Express, had he so desired, from Nazareth to Bethlehem, but he had a different plan. He would use the decree of Caesar to show that his power was manifest through an historical event where the participants in that event were not even conscious of the fact that it was God who had slipped the idea into the Roman administration. That's why as Christians we never become too troubled with what the government is doing. We know that in the last analysis the Lord is in control and can do what he wills when he chooses to do it. Christians in the first century had a very difficult time under a number of different Roman emperors. But they never doubted who the real power was. The real power was not in under Caesar Augustus, under whom Jesus was born. It was not in under Caesar Tiberius, under whom Jesus died. It was not under Caesar Nero, under whom the early Christians in Rome suffered and Paul himself was imprisoned and perhaps executed. Nor was the real power at the end of the century in Caesar Domitian, whose fist pounded down on the body of Christ during the days of John on the island of Patmos. The early Christians knew this. There was a throne above Caesar's throne, and it was the wonderful inside humor of the Christian church that they could open their Bible to Luke chapter 2, verse 1, and say in the worst of times, "Ah, but God motivated Caesar. Even Caesar someday will realize that he is not the Lord and he is not the ruler." When I was in Spain about a year and a half ago, I was in Toledo, Spain, and was looking at some magnificent paintings by the great artist El Greco. I noticed that there was a period in his paintings when he was doing a lower side and an upper side. And he did the lower and upper side to represent that for every event in life on the lower side, there was a corresponding heavenly scene. And through his art, he was encouraging those who looked at it to see past the lower scene into the heavenly scene. His most famous painting is there in Toledo, The Death of the Count. Magnificent canvas, which in the lower part, in many splendored color, has the death of a very noble figure, the Count. His casket, his family, the nobles of the church and politics surrounding him in a death atmosphere. And then your eyes lift to the top of the painting where the Count is not in the casket but is carried by angels into the presence of God and is surrounded by those in heaven who are ushering him into the presence of God. And it was El Greco's way of saying, behind every human scene, there is a divine scene. And that is the way to approach the Christmas story. It is a way to look at human power. It is a way to look at reverses in your life. It is a way to look at things in your life that have happened to you even this year, which seem so wacky and out of control and depressive and have absolutely pinned you to the wall, wondering how in the world God could be present in your world with this out of control event happening. It is God's way of saying, but I am the ruler yet. Though the wrong seems off so strong, I am the ruler yet. From the human point of view, it so often appears that God is not active in human history or that God is not active in our own lives. But we read the hand of God in the decree of Caesar and we say, Christ with us, Christ among us. He has promised in this age to plant his internal reign in our heart. And we will not see the manifestation of his external reign until the age to come. Therefore, we have disease. Therefore, we have accidents. Therefore, we have people who are unfaithful to one another. Therefore, we have depression. Therefore, we have all kinds of things. And we keep wanting God to rearrange our circumstances when the kingdom of God in this age is within us. And from time to time, God in his gracious mercy chooses to move something of the future age into the present by means of a supernatural manifestation of his power and glory, which we call a miracle. But as Christians, we have this divine tension between the present age and the age to come. And even when this present age manifests all of its wicked and evil face at us, we know that because Jesus is born, and because Jesus died, and because Jesus has risen again from the dead, that the ultimate control in this universe belongs to God Almighty, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems off so strong, he is the ruler yet. The second point of my message is that God is not only in control when it doesn't seem that way, it is this. God chooses to appeal to us on the basis of love rather than on the basis of power. And I think this is the companion truth to the first truth. The first truth is God has power. God is in control. But the second corollary truth is that God chooses to appeal to us not on the basis of his power, but on the basis of his love. And certainly at Christmas, he is doing that. Harry Reasoner, several years ago, expressed this truth of God's appealing to us on the basis of love in a commentary on 60 Minutes. Of course, all of you, this happened when I was pastor, and all of you missed that 60 Minutes program that night because you were in church. He says, and I quote, "Almost nobody has seen God, and almost nobody has any real idea of what he is like. And the truth is that among men, the idea of seeing God suddenly and standing in a very bright light is not necessarily a completely comforting and appealing idea. But everyone has seen babies, and most people like them. If God wanted to be loved as well as feared, he moved correctly here. For a baby growing up learns all about people. If God wanted to be intimately a part of man, he moved correctly. For the experience of birth and familyhood is our most intimate and precious experience. It is either all falsehood, or it is the truest thing in the world. It's the story of the great innocence of God, the baby, God and the power of man, and it is such a dramatic shot toward the heart that if it is not true, nothing is true. A dramatic shot from the heart of God to us in the Christmas story. Now, had I been planning Christmas, I would have appealed on the basis of power rather than love. And I would have made some of the Christmas story much different than we read it in the Scripture. Because power would have made changes that love was unwilling to make. For example, if I were arranging Christmas, here are some of the things I could think of that would have made Christmas a whole lot easier for the parties concerned. First of all, I would have given Joseph a dream at least 3 months before the birth to tell him to get from Nazareth to Bethlehem in order that he could arrive in time to get a decent job, rent a house, and have some health insurance for his wife. And failing to do that, if they're going to arrive at the last moment, then I would have sent the angels to somebody other than the shepherds. After all, the shepherds in those days were regarded as rogues and knaves, and their testimony was not even admissible in a court of law as a witness. It doesn't make sense to send the angels to shepherds. They're of no earthly utilitarian advantage to the Holy Family at all. They simply will smell up an already smelly cave. Send the angels to the innkeeper. How about that for starters? He would be duly impressed and yield his best room if a mighty angel is standing in his presence. My brother's a traveling salesman, and when he travels, sometimes he comes to a place without a reservation, and they'll be all full, and the clerk at the desk will say, "I'm sorry, we're all full this evening." And his habit line, he's very easily meets people, is to just joke and say, "Well, if the president were going to be here this evening, would you have a room for him?" Might just say that he got a lot more positive responses when Reagan was president. The clerk inevitably would say, "Well, sure, just joke back with him. Sure, well, if the president were here, we'd find a room." And my brother Paul would say, "Well, the president is not going to be here this evening, so I'll take his room." Now, why didn't the angels go to the innkeeper? Why didn't they go at least round up some midwives who could help in the birth? How about getting the angels to the wise men so those three guys could get there on time? Here they are lagging on their camels out in the desert somewhere, and by the time they arrive, Jesus is in a house and could have been as old as 2 years of age. So why not get them there in time so they can convert these non-practical gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh? I mean, you talk about guys that don't know how to shop for babies. Get those gifts converted to cash so they can do some earthly good. And this crazy thing of sending this angelic choir to the shepherds, I mean, these shepherds had never been to the Orange County Performing Arts Center. They're not connoisseurs of music. They have no idea what a good choral piece is all about. God wasted the best music, other than the Newport Mesa Choir, ever heard on earth. God wasted his best music on tone-deaf shepherds. It's just stupid. And I would have terminated Herod altogether. I mean, I would have just wiped him out. The guy deserved to be terminated. We should have... Schwarzenegger should have dispatched him. You know, is how it should have gone. He had already killed his wife and three of his kids because he was paranoid. And here he is now going to kill the babies of Bethlehem. And if the angel had killed Herod, then Jesus wouldn't have had been taken down to Egypt for 2 years and all those kinds of things. And I would have had a comfortable bed for Mary and anesthesia and medical help and an incubator and a crib and bottles and certainly diaper service. Better than those swaddling clothes. But the changes I would make in the Christmas narrative reflect our human tendency to protect ourselves from pain, from risk, from hardship, and from vulnerability. All of us would like to live in a thermostatically controlled environment to insulate ourselves from people and events which hurt us. And certainly, you look at your life as I look at my life this Christmas, I think probably with me you could identify one or two events in your life that if you had the power to change them, you would. You would. Because we would like, at times, to rearrange the data of our life. But God did not rearrange these circumstances of Jesus coming among us. And if Jesus had been born in a house or an inn, could anyone have found him or been welcome to come in? Could the poor have ever identified with him? And if Herod had been eliminated at Christmas, to what extent would God be willing to continue insulating his son from the effects of other persons' evil choices? You see, we live in a world of cause and effect relationships. And when a person makes a wrong choice, either negligently or intentionally, often the innocent person suffers the consequence of that. God knew that the baby Jesus and the babies of Bethlehem would suffer the consequences of Herod's evil choice, but he chose to let the cause and effect relationship continue until the end of the age, when he makes all things new and when he judges the world in justice. And skip the shepherds. We so much measure things by utilitarian standards, but God does things simply not for their practical value, but for the joy and serendipity of them. Well, if Christmas had been mine to plan, I would have avoided the manger. I would have avoided the poverty and the vulnerability, but then I would have avoided the cross as well, later down the line. But God chooses to appeal to us on the basis of love. He chooses to give us a baby that can identify with us and with whom we can identify, to let us know that God is approachable, that God is loving, that God is willing to risk for us, that God went through this great stretch of coming out of the eternity of his existence into the temporal presence of our time in himself. He didn't send an angel to do the job. He did it himself by coming in the form of Jesus the Christ to lay down his life ultimately for our sins and then gather it back up again through his resurrection from the dead. Are you estranged from someone this Christmas? If you're estranged from someone, perhaps the tendency that you would have is to use power in some way, to use manipulation in some way to end that estrangement. But the pattern that God chose in ending the estrangement was to reach us with more love and to keep pouring his love out upon us until we can say truly of his love that we are persons who have been lavished with the love of God. God reaching us, God caring for us. I have no doubt in my own mind from the scriptures and now through the opportunity of having lived more than a half century that God's power and love is present in our lives. I don't know what I would do without the presence of Jesus in my life. I don't understand how a person can go through with the hardships that are present in life without the power of this Jesus to help. I have found that there have been times in my own life when I really would have crashed in my own personal experience had it not been for the fact that the Lord himself held me, that the Lord was in control of my life, and that the Lord dearly and deeply loved me. This child that was given to us at Bethlehem has promised to remain with us, and he as an adult said, "I am with you always. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I am with you to the end." I, especially at Christmas time as pastor, was always sensitive to the persons that were going through difficulty at Christmas. I realized the rest of the congregation, which would be the majority in any given Christmas, would be having a great time around the family and around the Christmas decorations at home and probably didn't need a whole lot of encouragement or stimulation. There was just enough stimulation in the season. But my heart as pastor always reached out to the persons for whom this Christmas would represent the first time where a place at the table was missing through death, through divorce, through a loss of some kind, or where there was a suffering of one kind or another, or perhaps the last Christmas, unless God intervened, where a member of the family would be present. I want to tell you in those times today that the Christmas story says to us, no matter what is going on in our life, and no matter how out of control it looks, God is in control. The scriptures do not say, we feel God is working for the good. The scriptures say, we know God is working for the good. And as a Christian, personally, who is trying to do my best to mature, I am trying to learn more and more to differentiate my subjective feelings with my objective knowings.
Jesus is risen from the dead. That is the predicate, that is the basis, that is the foundation for my faith. And in the times when life goes wildly spinning out of control, I know that from His vantage point, it is not out of control. He is in control, and His love reaches me. His love embraces me, and His love cares for me. And I know that that's the same in your life as well, as you open your life ever to Him. It was 1987 that I preached my last Christmas sermon as your pastor. And if you recall, those of you who were in the church in those days, one of the things I usually snuck in somewhere along the line at Christmas was this story, which I will have to repeat again today just because it's my favorite Christmas story. And it just wouldn't be Christmas if I didn't tell it. It's the story of Wally Perling. And I think it eloquently illustrates reaching out to God in love. It appeared in Guidepost Magazine, written by Dina Donahue. It's the story of a 9-year-old boy. Wally was 9 that year and in the 2nd grade, though he should have been in the 4th. Most people in town knew that he had difficulty in keeping up. He was big and clumsy, slow in movement and in mind. Still, Wally was well-liked by the other children in his class, all of whom were smaller than he, though the boys had trouble hiding their irritation when Wally would ask to play ball with them, or play any game for all that matter in which winning was important. Most often they would find a way to keep him out, but Wally would always hang around anyway, not sulking, just hoping. He was always a helpful boy, a willing and smiling one, and a protector of the underdog. Sometimes if the older boys chased the younger ones away, it'd always be Wally who would say, "Can't they stay? They're no bother." Wally fancied the idea of being a shepherd with a flute in the annual Christmas pageant that year, but the play's director, Miss Lombard, assigned him what she thought to be a more, quote, important, close quote, role. After all, she reasoned, the innkeeper didn't have too many lines, and Wally's size would make his refusal of lodging to Joseph more forceful. So it happened, as it will happen tonight in this church, that the usual large partisan audience gathered for the town's yearly extravaganza of shepherd's crooks and Christmas creches, of beards, crowns, halos, and a whole stage full of squeaky children's voices. No one on or off stage was more caught up in the magic of that night than Wallace Perling. They said later that he stood in the wings and watched the performance with such fascination that from time to time, Miss Lombard had to make sure that he didn't wander on stage before his cue. Then the time came when Joseph appeared slowly, tenderly guiding Mary to the door of the inn. Joseph knocked hard on the wooden door set into the painted backdrop. Wally, the innkeeper, was there, waiting. "What do you want?" demanded Wally, swinging the door open with a brusque gesture. "We seek lodging," Joseph replied. "Seek it elsewhere," Wally looked straight ahead but spoke vigorously. "The inn is filled." "Sir," Joseph said, "we have asked everywhere in vain. We have traveled far and are very weary." Wally looked properly stern and shot back. "There is no room for you in this inn." "Please, good innkeeper," said Joseph, "this is my wife, Mary. She is heavy with child and needs a place to rest. Surely you must have some small corner for her. She is so tired." And now for the first time, the innkeeper relaxed his stiff stance and looked down at Mary. With that, there was a long pause, long enough to make the audience a bit tense with embarrassment. The prompter whispered from the wings, "No, be gone." Wally repeated it automatically, "No, be gone." Joseph placed his arm around Mary, and Mary laid her head upon her husband's shoulder, and the two of them started to move away. The innkeeper did not return inside his inn, however, as the script called for. Wally stood there in the doorway, watching the forlorn couple. His mouth was open, his brow creased with concern, his eyes filling unmistakably with tears. And suddenly, this Christmas pageant became different from all others. Wally called out, "Don't go, Joseph! Bring Mary back!" And he said with a bright smile, "You can have my room!" God's appealing to us with love gives us the opportunity to voluntarily open our hearts to Him. He has the power to force us to open the door, but He never will. He only comes at our invitation. His power is always revealed in love. He limits His presence to our permission. Will you let Him be present to you this Christmas? If you've never received Him as Lord and Savior into your life, will you embrace Him this Christmas as your Lord and Savior? And if you're in a difficult spot at this moment in your life, even though you are a Christian, and maybe you've lost a lot, may I encourage you this Christmas to say, you've not lost the most important thing. You have not lost Jesus. He is present with you. And He will always be present with you. Father, we thank You for the great gift that You have given to us. We've been busy shopping for gifts for others in these last few days. But we're here at this Christmas time because You gave a gift to us. Not a plaque and not a book, not a record, not a photograph. But Your own dear presence in the person of Jesus, our Lord. How grateful we are, Lord, to come into Your presence not with fear, but to come into Your presence with wonder, to come into Your presence with joy, to come into Your presence so humbled and grateful that You reached out to us across the long stretches of eternity and time, across the long span between the throne where You are and the place where we are. You reached us with Your love. And we thank You. Lord, there may be times in our own life where we have struggled much to change the manger scene of our own life, where we've tried with all our might to rearrange Your grand design and make it better. Help us to see that in You our Christmases are best the way they really are, not as we might wish for them to be. Be present in each of one of our lives and each of our families at this Christmas time. May we respond to You ever in love. We ask through Jesus our Lord.